You've described a situation where many of the church men have apostatized, have left the faith. Now, suppose I get off the plane then in Milwaukee and ask where the church is. The implication seems to be is that it's not, let's say, in the chancery office.
That's right. That's the implication. That's the implication. And the implication, though, is a bit horrific for the Catholic mind, Bernard. I'll tell you why I say the word horrific and why I say it is horrific. There are very good reasons today to think that the ordinations of certain priests are invalid, that they don't become priests, they don't receive the ordination rite, they cannot celebrate Mass, they can't forgive sins. And if that is so, that would explain, by the way, an awful lot, the lack of grace. Why it is that people don't observe the law any longer, and they don't say prayers, and they have no devotion, they don't go to Mass frequently, they go when it suits them or when they have to, and they don't. Their marriages are not blessed with harmony, and they don't say the rosary at night, and it's not a Catholic family any longer. Most of them are not. There's no Catholic tradition in them.
Now, here's a very important question that you're leading into. You just have to pick up a newspaper, and you see that the moral order of society is breaking down. Marriages are collapsing. Abortion and sex outside of marriage is running rampant. And I could list
a
long...
list. Yeah, we all know the list. We all know the list. We witness it every day, every week.
And you have a lot of table discussions and news reports that this is happening. But what nobody seems to be addressing is why. Yeah. Why do you think that this is all happening?
I'll tell you why I think it's happening in the United States. And in Europe, but I'm living in the United States and I'm a citizen here and I'm very near it. It's this. Unless supernatural grace is present, I am not going to observe the law of God. I'm not going to be faithful to my wife or my husband. I'm not going to be honest in my work, my business. I'm going to be selfish. I'm going to indulge my passions if I'm not practicing a religion. And I can't practice religion without supernatural grace. Now, supposing the sacraments, which are the, by the way, the sacraments are the only sources of grace. They're the only sources of sanctifying grace. If I do not go to Holy Communion, if I rarely go to Mass, if I have betrayed my baptismal vows already, if I have flaunted carelessness about the sixth and the ninth commandment, I've lost grace. I'm in mortal sin. In mortal sin, I don't receive any grace. And therefore, I'm going to go on like that and I'll affect others. And I think it's the overall fact that in the church in America, in the actual church people, of the members of the church in America, the level of supernatural grace has sunk because many masses are invalid, because many priests are invalidly ordained, many bishops are invalidly consecrated. I think the thing has been, the jugular vein has been cut.
So what we're seeing then is that the... moral breakdown is really, at its root, a spiritual problem.
Sure. It's a supernatural problem. And the point is this. Nobody can calculate, but you can think it out very carefully. Nobody can calculate the presence of a very dynamic, supernaturally minded group of people in a community. It transforms everything. You have to take account of these people. And a very good example of that in America, whether it's in Canada or something else, but in America is this, that the one crowd of people who are immovable and you cannot touch or violate or in any way inhibit are the Orthodox Jews. Oh boy. And they are absolutely firm in their beliefs. Now, you can call them prejudiced, you can call them narrow-minded, you can call them ghetto-minded, insular, but de facto, they have a powerful influence. People will not misbehave themselves in their presence because they're always there and they're willing to fight you. And they live their doctrine, the Orthodox Judaism. The other conservative and Reformed Judaism, that's something else completely. But the Orthodox Jew, no. Catholics, unfortunately, are not of that caliber. For instance, there's a play on at the present moment proposed in New York about Jesus and his 12 disciples. And Jesus in this play is a homosexual, and he sleeps with all his disciples. You try and do that about Moses and Abraham. Oh, no, sir. You won't get around the corner with that. Because they're there, they're a militant presence, they're absolutely firm, there's no deviation, and they have a grace about them. We have lost this grace, unfortunately. The Catholic Church in America, the people and the bishops, have lost that grace.
Now, what followed the Second Vatican Council were large changes in the Mass and in how the sacraments were done. Do you think that these changes in the sacraments and in the Mass have had something to do with the drying up of grace and the moral breakdown?
I do. I think that the ordination of priests is invalid on account of the rite used, R-I-T-E, the ceremonies used. I think that a lot of baptisms are invalid. It's very hard to make an invalid baptism, but you can do it. I think a lot of confessions are invalid because they don't use the proper words again. Marriage is probably safe enough because it's actually the two people marry each other. The priest doesn't marry them. He witnesses their marriage. But extreme unction, for instance, the new rite of extreme unction is certainly invalid. It doesn't ensure heaven at all. So that completes the picture of the sacraments. And if grace is lacking, Bernard, you are going to fall into sin. St. Thomas says that even the just man with grace is going to fall into mortal sin. And he can get out of it by confession, by repentance, sure. But he's going to fall into it. Suppose you haven't got grace at all. You don't go to the sacraments. You were baptized, but you renounced your baptismal vows a long time ago by your behavior. And you betrayed your marriage. And you don't go to Mass, you don't kneel down ever on your hunkers and pray. You don't do penance, you don't fast. You don't worship the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. You don't even receive it, you don't believe in it any longer. Come on, what chance have you got of God sanctifying grace?
So what you're actually saying here is that by human means alone, one cannot fight off the wiles of the devil.
No. You are open, you're sitting duck, as we say in hunting. Once you haven't got grace. And that's why many people, faced with a crisis suddenly, when they've gone along blithely, not observing the laws of the church, suddenly find out that they're exposed to terrible temptations, and they get the grace. For some reason or other, they get grace. And they run off to a priest, run off to confession, run off to reform their lives, because they know they're on the edge of losing all contact with God. And I, as a priest, I meet that every day of my life. People who once upon a time were baptized, once time were ordained, once time were confirmed by a bishop, once upon a time used to go to Mass at least once a week and confession once a week and used to fast, it's all gone. And they don't care. And you see, and the terrible thing about it is this. If you lose your faith, you don't know you've lost it. Remember, it's not that you go around saying, gee, I lost my faith. No, you don't. You don't know you've lost it.
Does this explain why, let's say, there have been all this falling away and, let's say, all these problems in the church, and you talk to most Catholics, and they don't even realize that there is a problem?
They don't even realize it, because, you see, most Catholics are in apostasy. They're no longer taught what is correct. They're no longer taught about hell, heaven, and purgatory. They're no longer taught about obedience to the Pope. And they're not taught about obedience to the bishop because they don't esteem the bishop. They don't esteem the bishops or the priests any longer. And the tale of woe goes on further than that, because then you see the schools, Catholic schools, are only Catholic in name. They don't rear Catholics any longer.
So the situation almost that we're in, like, you could say the same thing about the hospitals.
Sure.
That many Catholic hospitals have become corrupted too. That virtually any institution you look at now
is corrupt.
Yes.
Is corrupt. You find the odd nun or doctor or assistant who is a good Catholic, but they're not Catholic except in name alone. And in most Catholic hospitals I know, whether it's in the Archdiocese of New York or not, abortions are committed. Abortions are allowed on the QT at weekends and things like that because it's in their contract. They signed a contract permitting abortions at certain times. The situation then comes down to this, that this wholesale apostasy affecting more and more people, because apostates bear apostate children. Rarely do they bear children that are observant Catholics. Side by side with a spreading Satanist fashion and vogue, which is going all around through this community in America, all 276 million of them, side by side with that, with the slow demoralization of our politics, where nothing matters except winning, and nothing matters except money, this is really, it's the bell of destiny ringing and saying, you haven't got long, very long more to go. You can't have long more to go because you've deserted God.
Well, what many people find incredible is the lack of reaction. Let's say we talk about the lack of reaction to all these wholesale apostasy within the church. Mm. Or you have a political example where we know that there's been all this immorality at the highest levels, even in the White House in the United States. And almost no reaction.
More than that, Bernard, if there's no reaction, that's one thing. There's connivance. The majority of people know about the immorality. There's nobody in the white world who doesn't believe that O.J. Simpson wasn't guilty. There's nobody in America who doesn't know that President Clinton is guilty, as charged. But there's connivance. The Senate and the Congress and the politicians and the commentators and the pundits, the newspaper writers and the commentators, they're not going to come out in the open because it's very unpopular. It's not American. You're being crabbed and confined and cabined in your outlook. So there's a connivance. There's a real connivance. And that connivance is fatal because it means that the conscience of people is dead or dying. And the last people in the world to come out about it are the bishops or the priests. They're not going to come out about it. They're very happy. Everybody's making money. Everybody's comfortable. Everybody has the necessary loans. Everybody can have good holidays and good food. So leave us alone. Don't make things uncomfortable for us. And if suddenly something happens like Keith Simons, the bishop in Florida, is suddenly found out to have been a pedophiliac, and then you know what he says, and what he says to public now is that he's going away to be cured of his disease. He calls homosexual molestation of boys a disease. So he has a physical disease. It's not a sin. It's a disease that afflicted him. And he's going to correct it now at the age of 70-something. But it's the whole idea of sin is gone, and that's dead. And you can't mention that word. If you mention sin, you are not mainstream. You're a fanatic. You are a religious nut. Believe in me.
And it all comes back to the drying up of grace.
Comes back to the drying up of grace. And here's where, you see, you have to finally say, all this has happened in the 20 years, in the watch of John Paul II. And as in every organization, the blame must go to the man who heads it. And by the way, let nobody think that John Paul II from the year 1978, October, when he became Pope, let nobody ever say that he didn't know what was happening. We have covered his eyes with reports. We have filled his ears with tape recordings. We have occupied his days and his hours, night and day, with first-class reportage to him personally. But nothing was ever done, because John Paul II has another purpose in mind. He has had a geopolitical dream, which he hopes still to achieve in spite of his ill health and in spite of all the difficulties in his way. He has a geopolitical dream for the year 2000.
And what is this dream?
That dream is, it's a dream. It's this. He hopes to form a new dynamic, as he calls it, a new power on the international scene. The center of it will be Roman Catholics, 1 billion, hey, that's a respectable number. Clustered around them are all other Christians, Protestants, all non-Catholic Christians. Clustered around them will be Muslims. Hey, there are almost 1 billion Muslims. And clustered around them will be the Jews. And that, he said, is the most powerful dynamic if you can only put them all together, I guess, to agree. And that was the day of Assisi in 1986. And that's the meeting he's going to hold in Mount Sinai, he hopes, in the year 2000, and go to Jerusalem and go to Baghdad, because Abraham came from Baghdad, came from around in Iraq. And he hopes to create this new dynamic that will change everything. In the meantime, he hopes to have formed a union with the Russian Orthodox and the Greek Orthodox Church. Now, a judgment on all that is that it is impossible, it will not happen, that it is a dream, and that in the meantime, his energy was not devoted to sanitizing his church, correcting the errors. Now, let's insist on one thing, Bernard, so that people know very well. This is the Pope. This is the 264th successor of St. Peter. He was validly elected. He does represent Christ. He is the vicar of Christ. He is the substitute for Christ on earth. And when he speaks infallibly, and he has never spoken infallibly yet, by the way, but when he speaks infallibly for all the faithful, in a definition, he will always tell the doctrine of Peter and the doctrine of Jesus. But that does not mean that I've got to follow any error in his thinking.
But it also, let's say, then doesn't mean that he's automatically lost his office.
No! On the contrary, his misery is that he is Pope and he's responsible. He's responsible. When he goes before Christ, Christ will say to him, "You were responsible. It was under your watch that all this happened. What did you do about it?" That's the dreadful thing.
Is that true also, let's say, of the bishops in the United States and Canada and other Western countries?
Sure it is.
That they haven't automatically lost their office because of their errors?
Right. Not automatically. Well, some of them are gone so far that you know they're in total error and they have lost their office, but most of them have not. But Bernard, there's something else here which you and I must reflect on. You're not an American, you're a Canadian. I'm an American. It is Catholic doctrine that a man like President Clinton is president because of Christ's will. Christ has willed this man to be president. And just as in Christ's time, as regards Pilate and as regards Caesar, the two people who condemned him, President Clinton has to account to Christ because he is the head of the superpower now. And anything that we really did wrong during his 8 years as president, he's responsible. Just as the Pope is responsible for what happened, he didn't correct in his church. And so Clinton, not merely personally as a man, faces Christ. He faces him as somebody in whose hands Christ put supreme power. Hey, he's a superpower. He commands armies and navies and atom bombs and money. Huge influence, so he's responsible. And that brings us to a very big question, which we should broach. And that question is, why has Christ allowed all this? Because it is Catholic doctrine that this misery of the church is allowed by Christ. He foresaw it, he could have stopped it, he didn't. He didn't stop Vatican II, he didn't stop the corruption of the bishops, he didn't stop the heresy of Cardinal Sunens. He hasn't stopped the heresies of Cardinal Mahony or the heresies of Cardinal Bernardine, who's now dead and gone for his judgment and is already judged by God. He didn't stop all that. And he hasn't stopped the invalid ordinations. And he hasn't stopped the invalid consecrations of bishops. He hasn't. And the invalid confessions. He's done nothing. He's left it all to... What is Christ about? What is he doing?
But isn't there a scriptural basis to it? Because also he didn't stop Judas from going to...
You put your finger on this, but we as Catholics, in the words of St. Anselm, we're intelligent, but we have faith, but we're looking to understand what is happening. Christ is our Savior. Bernard, he's our savior. He's not merely a historical figure. He is the one who says, I will save you. I will give you grace. I will wipe out your sins. I will bring you to heaven. I will help you on earth. Even if you're weak and are weak and commit sin, come to me, because I will make your sins, scarlet sins, as white as snow. I'm your savior. I can intercede with the Father. The Father will let me have what I want, because I am his son. But what's he doing? What is Christ doing? Well, you know, because he's doing something, allowing this corruption of an organization. Look, Bernard, you may not remember it, but I was born in 1921. And the church then, up to about 1960, 1955, 1960, was a monolith. A monolith. Feared by everybody who was outside it, to offend it. They were afraid to offend it. And it was respected. And by the way, it wasn't as numerous. There were only about, when I was born, there were only about 28 million Catholics in the United States. Now there are something like 66 million. But the Catholic Church was respected and was strong. And it had vocations, and it had convents and schools. And there were real Catholic schools, and real Catholic bishops, and real Catholic sermons, real Catholic books, real Catholic companies publishing these books. It was a monolith of strength.
But there must have been some reason that all of a sudden turned everything upside down.
Yes, there was. The Vatican Council was, and the corruption was. But my question is, why did Christ allow it to happen? Because he could have stopped it. By the way, if I'm going to commit a sin, Christ can, in principle, send me a grace to stop me. And please God, he always will and always did. And now, I never wanted to kill anybody. But I mean, if I'm contemplating a mortal sin, he has sent me graces to... Why didn't he send graces and stop this destruction of a monolithic church, which was a shining beacon that was such an example? And that could... remember, did you ever hear of the Legion of Decency? The way they could blackball a picture or a thing, and that was the end of it. You didn't offend the church. If you did, you paid for it, son. You really did. That's all gone. On the contrary now, the church indulges a man like Andrew Greeley. He delights in things which make a mockery of Christian doctrine. He says that's liberty. And so the bishops, they don't object to it at all. So there's a big question there. What has happened? What has Christ in mind? And this is the mystery which Catholics find very hard to, especially Catholics of the older type like me, find it difficult to understand. And the only way you can understand it is by, there's a scene in the Gospels where Holy Saturday, when it's all over and Christ is in his tomb, and the women are going out there with spices to anoint the body, because they think he's going to be permanently in the tomb, and two fellas say to them, two disciples of Christ, say to themselves, let's get out of here. It's all over. We're out of here. And they say, well, let's go to Emmaus. It's a town about 16 miles from Jerusalem. We know the innkeeper there, and we're friends, and we'll simply take refuge there because the Jews are going to go after us. The authorities will seek out every disciple of Jesus. So they start walking, and on the way to Emmaus, they meet this man sauntering along as if he was enjoying life. And they say, Shalom. Shalom lechem. They greet each other. And he says to them, now why are you sad looking? They say, well, why are you happy looking? Don't you know what happened? He said, well, what did happen? So they walked and they said, well, there was this Jesus of Nazareth who was mighty in word and act. And he cured the sick and he raised the dead and he opposed the priests. And anybody hoped that he would finally lead a crusade against the Romans, expel them from the land, and reestablish the tribes of Israel. And he said to them, well, did you ever read Moses? They said, we read it every week in the synagogue on the Shabbat. And he said, well, did Moses say that the Messiah had to die? And have you read Jeremiah? Have you read Isaiah? Have you read the Psalms? They all say the Messiah had to die a horrible death, and that thus he would establish the kingdom. And by that time, it was the evening time, and the Bible says that he pretended to want to go on. They said, no, you come to the inn with us. There's nice wine and bread there, and have a good meal, and we'll talk more, because their hearts were warming. They still didn't recognize the man. And they sat down at a table, and then they asked for wine and bread, and he blessed the wine and blessed the bread and broke it. And of course, then they recognized Jesus. And then they rushed back to Jerusalem to see Peter. Of course, Peter said, forget it. I've seen him already. Peter was always being the boss. But the point was that the lesson Jesus said to them, he said, look, it behooved, it was necessary, it was right, it was neat and fitting, it was the only thing for me to die. I had to die. I had to go under, be humiliated. And was he humiliated? Because crucifixion is a terrible thing. To hang naked like that for 5 or 6 hours and then die. The mystery is that apparently Christ is putting the church, the people of the church, through this death and resurrection. That's the only interpretation you can have, that it is fitting that we go under. And if you look at it properly, I think Christ, in this matter of the church organization as distinct from the church, is like the scene in the Gospels when he was going up to Jerusalem with his disciples and they were hungry and they said, there's a fig tree over there, let's go over. And they found the fig tree was withered. And Jesus said, the Lord of the vineyard is going to condemn that figure and plant a new one and curse this tree. And same thing I think he's doing with the church itself. I think he's liquidating this organization because it's ended. It's all over. It's corrupt. It hasn't learned the lesson. It's not so much that it needs to go into the catacombs. No, it's not. It's not even that. It's going underground, that's for sure. And there are signs of the underground church all over the United States. The only people who don't recognize it are the bishops because they're too content with their little paradise that they've created in their dioceses and parishes. But I think that's what Christ is doing to us. It's the Emmaus factor. The town of Emmaus is just a symbol now. But I think that's what Christ is doing to us. And he's going to humiliate us more and put greater difficulties, especially with those with families like you.
Would you say then that we're being put to the test?
Yeah. And see, but when I was young, there were so many safety nets. There was the schools, there was my parents, there was the cops. There was the local people around. Everybody was considered a saving net. I couldn't go wrong. Nowadays, hey, the contrary is the case. And Christ really is saying, I think at the end of Vatican Council, when he saw what the fathers of the Vatican Council had done, and when he saw the quiescence of Paul VI and then of John Paul II, I think he said, okay, that's what you want? Go right ahead. I can manage it. I can deal with this. I can catch up with you down the road. But you want to destroy the church and destroy the organization, destroy the sacraments, destroy the priesthood, destroy the nuns, the religious orders, the Catholic schools? Okay, go ahead. If that's what you want, you're going to walk into misery. At the end of it all, I'll send my missionaries, I'll send my grace and bring you back, those who are worthy of it. I think Christ is as cold-blooded as that. And you see, Bernard, you know today, it's far easier not to be Catholic. It's far easier not to be observant. It's a liability to be a Roman Catholic.
You've mentioned that it's become more difficult, let's say, to be a Catholic. Could it be that our Lord is forcing us to become more self-reliant than what we've been in the past?
Yes. I'd have put it in another way, Bernard. What I would have said, but it's the same, comes to the same thing, is this, that I think he has decided that there's such a wave of atheism and materialism that he's got to separate the good from the bad. It's got to separate the men from the boys. He's got to have some form of triage. And the way he's doing it is that it's now become, it's a liability to be a Catholic, single or married with children. It's a liability. It's difficult to be a good Catholic. And he hasn't made it any easier by allowing grace to cease to be in the souls of many priests and many bishops. He's made it much more difficult.
So de facto then, many parishes have ceased to be Catholic.
They have ceased to be Catholic. In practice, they've ceased to be Catholic. And in those parishes, my experience in this northeast corner of the United States is that in every parish, in every such parish, there's always a few people at least who know, and they're young and old, by the way, not necessarily old Catholics, no, some of them are young, who know they're not being served Catholicism, and they seek outside the parish, and they come to you. A great friend of mine was a victim of it. He lived in New Canaan, and he got a young man, found his own brokerage firm, making a lot of money, a lovely family, and he suddenly got multi-local cancer of the brain. He was condemned to death. He was told in November, and he was dead in March. So we called up the parish priest, a Monsignor, and said, Ed has been ill again, and we think he should be anointed. And he said, well, no, if he's going to die, I have nothing. I can do nothing for him. I can do nothing for him because I've only got the sacrament of the sick. And we don't anoint dying or dead people. And he said, besides that, he said, remember this, Malachy, that I am running a multi-million dollar parish. I haven't got the time to waste. So, of course, I went out and anointed the man myself, because I'm a priest. But, I mean, this is his attitude. And Ed had to die anointed by me, not by his parish priest.
But this is the difficulty. How can you tell if a priest has lost his faith? Because sometimes, then let's say they act in a way that they have lost it, like this priest did. Yes. But if you actually question them, saying, do you believe that...
God, Christ is God.
Or something like that. They'll say, oh yes, I still believe that.
Well, I'm 77, so I've made a rule for myself now, Bernard. It's this. I don't really mind what you tell me. It's what you do that matters to me. And if you, after you've distributed Holy Communion, decide to burn the hosts that remain over, you don't believe it's the body of Christ. If when there's wine left over in the chalice, and you pour it down the drain or dilute it with water, you don't really believe it's the blood of Christ. You're not a believer. You may have this phrase, oh yeah, I believe in the divinity of Jesus. Oh yes, I believe in Christ. But you don't de facto. You don't de facto.
An issue which is discussed a lot that we have to get into is the issue of the Mass, because a lot of people have questions about it. In many parishes, let's say North America, Europe, Australia, wherever, are there many Masses that are said invalidly in your average local parish?
If you ask me my personal opinion, I think that the majority of Novus Ordo Masses are invalid. For one reason or another, either the intention is wrong, the priest's intention is wrong, or he's using the wrong words, or a mixture of both those things, that's my feeling and my persuasion. The majority are not valid. And sometimes because the priest hasn't been ordained validly. That may be the cause. We don't know. I remember we went over the, you know, in some dioceses, when they have ordinations, they print out a little prayer fascicle for the people coming to the ordinations. And they have all the prayers and the ceremonies performed at the ordinations. We did a survey of those way back in 1978. And we found that it was very difficult to get them, by the way, because you had to have people go to every ordination. The bishop didn't give them out, like, for sale. You had to be there. And we found that well over 50% were totally invalid as ordinations. There was no ordination. And this is a matter of form. You see, every sacrament, an ordination is a sacrament, has to be done according to a certain form, otherwise it's invalid, like baptism. And they were invalid. That was not in 1978. Has it got better or worse? My feeling is it's got worse from watching people. And so my advice to anybody is to, if you're really sincere about it, you really want to receive the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus, then get to know your priest. Talk to him. Find out. Does he believe? Where was he ordained? What does he think the Mass is? Is it a commemoration? Is it a memorial? Is it a meal? Or is it really... See, what Catholics should believe, and do believe if they're Catholics, is this. The Mass is an enactment, an exact enactment of Calvary. Calvary was took place at one particular moment in history. And that moment is frozen outside of time into eternity, and every Mass is merely an enactment of that single historical act. And that's an act by which Christ is delivered to death, dies, and is resurrected. That's the entire Mass. And it's in the normal phraseology of the Mass itself. If a person doesn't believe that, if the priest doesn't believe that, if he doesn't believe and act as somebody enacting Calvary, he's not a believer. Period. So find that out about your priest. And then go over the prayers. For instance, there's a big difficulty with the Novus Ordo, and it's just a small thing. I'm sure this will strike somebody. The priest in the Novus Ordo Mass offers the bread and the wine as such, these gifts. But God doesn't need bread and wine. And the Mass doesn't offer bread and wine. It offers Christ, the victim, whose body and blood this will become. Do you see the difference? It's very important. But how many priests are alert to that? Because the Novus Ordo thing says we're offering this bread and wine to you. No, we're not. God doesn't no more needs that than he needed the cows and the horses and the beeves and the sheep sacrificed in the old temples. It's a different whole idea.
I've noticed that on your website you promote the traditional Latin Mass, and you often have referred to it as the Roman Mass.
It is the Roman Mass. There's no doubt about that. And it will remain the Roman Mass, or the Gregorian Mass, because it was Gregory, really, in the 6th century, who formalized it more than ever before. But it is the Roman Mass, and there's no other Mass but it, in spite of their back teeth. But, you know, I know several good, very good, solid, old now, retired Monsignore, saying this Archdiocese of New York. And I used to say to them, Pat or George, whatever the names were, used to say the old Mass? And one of them said to me, oh yeah, I saw that thing, but I don't miss it at all. I have no use for it. It meant that he had completely lost faith in the Mass as such. And he had great difficulties with his faith later on. But the Mass is key. And if you're going to go to Mass regularly, and you should as a Catholic, you'd find out who says it and what are his views on things. Does he believe in the transubstantiation? Does he really believe this is the body and blood of Jesus? Does he really believe that? Or is it a memory? Is it a sacred meal? And is Christ there because we believe he's there? And that's not Catholic doctrine, of course. If he believes that, then you know you're up against somebody who doesn't believe, who does not believe. And that's the difficulty. So if you're serious today, Christ expects you to go and find that out. Not simply be an automaton and go in because the priest is there, says this and does that, that you accept it. No, don't accept anything. Don't accept it and listen when he preaches. And then listen when he talks. Listen, if you know your faith, you'll know if he has faith or not. You'll know it.
Now, many of the souls that have gone to parishes where it seems like the faith has disappeared have gone into what could be called the underground church.
They have. The underground church is very extensive in the United States. Very extensive. I don't know about Canada so much as I know here. What's my advice? And then we have Pius the 10th organization and Pius the 5th organization. Roman practice is this. Wherever there's water and you're thirsty, dip your bucket in there. If it's valid sacraments. And these are all valid, every one of them. So gradually there's a small underground church being formed. Now they're getting two or three seminaries underground again, and they're going to ordain priests there.
Now you mentioned the Society of St. Pius X.
Yes.
It seems that what is interesting is the controversy over Archbishop Lefebvre is just as strong now it was, let's say, 10 years ago when consecrations actually happened. And logically, it should have died out at that time.
That's right. It should have been wiped out.
Why is this controversy continuing and continuing and continuing.
Because the pious attempt are succeeding. They're founding schools and seminaries and churches and convents, and they're utterly aggressive. For instance, Bishop Troutman of Erie, Pennsylvania, he let loose on them in some public letter and saying that they have no right to be in my diocese, blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. And the head of the society in America wrote him a letter saying, Your Lordship, we are coming into your parish, your diocese, whether you like it or not. We're going to found our schools and our chapels, and you can't stop us. As blatant as that. As blatant as that. The Pius X is very aggressive, and it's increasing. It's increasing. And it's spreading all over the world. Now, by the way, let's be awfully frank about all this. There are about 1 billion nominal Catholics. How many of those are practicing traditionalists? About 10 million. Not more. Not more. But they're very, very fervent. They're very fervent, and they're very serious about it.
Is that why some bishops act so vehemently, even though traditionalists are a small number?
That's right, they're afraid of them. Look at the proportions. It's something you must be astounded at. There are 19,447 parishes in the United States. And every Sunday there are masses in the parish church. Only in about 400 is there a Gregorian Mass, a Roman Mass, a Tridentine Mass. Only in about 400. And yet the bishops go up in flames if they come across the Pius X, because they're utterly sincere. They're serious. They're going to take people away. They'll diminish the revenue of the parish priest, and that diminishes the revenue of the bishop. And they don't believe any longer what the bishop tells them to do or the priest tells them to do. And that, they know, is the sign of destruction for them.
Now, alongside the underground church, represented by organizations like the Society of St. Pius X, we've also had the indult that was published in 1984.
That's right.
Is it guaranteed that this indult will last indefinitely, or
no.
could some future pope take it away?
No, no, no. The indult is only there to subtract people from the Pius X and now the Pius V organization. That's its only purpose. The moment that those two cease to operate, the indult is finished. And by the way, apropos of that, we all know that the present Holy Father is in the evening of his life and his papacy. And eventually, I'm sure, within our very near future, we're going to have another pope. The general impression in Rome about the next pope is that he is going to ban all form of the Mass except Novus Ordo. That's the general impression. And if that is so, then you have a very serious situation in the Roman Catholic Church.
You'd have almost the underground church then and nothing else.
Yeah, you'd have gross disobedience then, and total lack of cohesion.
Now, I have two questions. Now that we're on the subject, let's say, of the traditional movement and the indult, the lay of the land in that area, you've also seen the rise of the Institute of Christ the King.
That's right.
And I have a question related to that. Is it right that Cardinal Siri was a spiritual father of this institute?
He was.
Now, there is a lot of rumors that at one point Cardinal Siri was elected pope. What is the truth about all those rumors?
The truth is he got sufficient votes twice to become pope in two conclaves. But he refused it. At least two, if not three. But he refused it. And he made quite clear, talking to us after those two conclaves, that yes, the votes were there, but he refused to take them. He refused to take them.
Why would he refuse?
I think mainly out of fear. I think his family was at stake. He was a Genovese family. They were fishermen originally, very extensive family. And he felt that there was too much physical and social danger for his family if he bucked the system. And remember that the two conclaves I'm talking about is the conclave of 1958, which elected John the 23rd, and the conclave of June 1963, which elected Paul the 6th. and they were very political conclaves.
So he felt that the liberals were too strongly entrenched for him to be an effective pope?
No. He felt that they wouldn't let him live. They were bent. Remember, the whole thing was planned. They were bent on changing the church. And they weren't going to allow Siri in, because everybody knew what Siri would do. He'd simply put on his coat mail. He'd take his battle axe and go out and cut off heads. Siri would never make a compromise. So I think that he said, no, I can't do that because my family will suffer. I need a large family. So he wouldn't do it.
Now, you had mentioned that we're probably headed towards very soon the end of John Paul II's pontificate.
Yeah, in any human reckoning. In any human reckoning.
What are some of the dynamics in the church as we head into this conclave?
Well, the biggest dynamic in the church as we head into this, the coming conclave, and they're already preparing the conclave, by the way, the biggest dynamic concerns the church's official connection with the international organizations, especially the United Nations and the World Government Federation and the other organizations. The Vatican policy has always been to be there and to be part of it. And that is a policy, I think, which is going to dominate the choice of the man, whoever he is who's chosen his next pope. It will be his standing vis-a-vis the international servants, the international organizations. Because they maintain that the very existence of the church above ground, the very possibility of flourishing in any country, east, west, north, or south, depends on their being acceptable socially and politically. And that's why they fault John Paul II. He's acceptable politically, but he's not acceptable socially because his social mores are very retrograde according to them.
He still opposes, let's say, abortion and birth control.
Contraception and homosexuality. Although homosexuality he never emphasizes. But contraception and birth control. And then marriage. He wants marriages. He has not given permission for divorce and remarriage yet. But he will, or somebody will, soon.
What is the agenda of the liberals at this time?
The agenda of the liberals is to make the Church of Rome so acceptable that nobody will see a threat in it to their civil liberties, their political liberties, or their personal opinions, or their intellectual liberty, and that the Church will be accepted as a part of the modern society.
And this Church would, let's say, be something like the Church of England or the Russian Orthodox Church, and not put up a stink about issues such as abortion.
That's right. But not even like the Russian and the Greek Orthodox or the Anglican Church. Far more assimilated. Married priests, feminine priests, female priests, homosexual marriages, losing this emphasis on contraception. Everybody contracepts, the argument goes. So why shouldn't the Church of Rome permit a little contraception anyway, at least? And call it natural family planning if you want to. Just as they didn't permit divorce, now they do, but they call it an annulment. It's really divorce Catholic style.
So now we've come full circle through our discussion.
Yeah.
And we're right back to what the whole agenda is, and that's to make the Church a member of the club.
That's right. That's right. And if you don't want to be a member of the club, you are out. You don't belong. And you see, that's why you find the most cultivated and cultured and brilliant Roman Catholics. They've gone over to the other side. They say this medieval stuff has got to stop. We've got to be part of society. We can't stick out like sore thumbs. We must belong to the mainstream. Let's, for the love of God, let's modify all these medievalist policies and make life easy and facile in our modern society. And what has happened to us is this, very simply, the Roman Catholics. We've been outclassed. What do I mean by that? I mean this. Bernard, today in the Church of Rome, there isn't one prominent school of philosophy. Not one, respected by anybody. There's not one. There's not one prominent school of theology, respected by all. Not one. There's no Catholic university, outstanding and regarded with respect by the academia and by the intellectuals. Not one. In other words, we are intellectually, in this modern world, we're bereft of any name. Roman Catholics are. And on top of that, we've been overtaken by something we should have foreseen. Computers say. The computer. The internet. This explosion of communications where we have no value, we have no position, we've done nothing. We should have specialized in this. The Jesuits, if they really were the Jesuits of the time of Ignatius, would have specialized in that. They'd have taken it over and Christianized it. We've done nothing. We're strangers. We're in chat rooms. We're on the internet in our little, like I am and you are, in our little websites. That's all. In other words, if you look at the modern state in America and Europe, and increasingly in Asia, and it will be in Africa too, but look at the modern state. There are three elements in the modern state, always nowadays. Three prime elements. One is government. Government is more important today than it ever was before. And secondly, there's the business community, sometimes more important than the government. It's certainly essential to the nation. And the third, then, is a gaggle, a collection of NGOs, non-governmental organizations. Everything from the International Firemen's Union to Mothers Against Drunk Drivers to the Catholic Church. We're in the marketplace.
So we've been marginalized.
Absolutely. We've been put down in the marketplace, screaming our heads off to sell our wares. We no longer belong anywhere in the important. We're not in government. We're not in business. We're not in academia. We're just one of the gaggle of NGOs, non-governmental organizations, clamoring for attention. That's all. So we're there, and that's where the churchmen have left us, because they decided, in the words of Paul VI, to enter the world and build man's paradise, as in 1965. And that's where we've ended up, just, you know, on an equal par with everybody. We're not consulted about anything. We're not feared. We're not respected. Nobody seeks us out for solutions to problems. Oh, no. No more than they seek out the Mormons, or the Mothers Against Drunk Driving, or the International Firemen's Union. They're all NGOs. And we also belong to the United Nations in the same capacity. Nothing special. And if a pope, in the ideal order, if either John Paul II or Paul VI were to visit the United Nations, and they both did, it should be such an occasion that would never be forgotten. Because what he should go and do is stand up in front of them and say, some of you know who I am. Some of you don't. And some of you don't want to believe what I am. But I am the representative of God. I am the vicar of Jesus Christ. And I come to you today to tell you that you need to be converted. That's the speech, the only speech a pope should make. They've never done that. John Paul II, in his last communication with the United Nations, addressed them a letter which started off, I, John, son of humanity and Bishop of Rome. And then the letter went on. Son of humanity? What on earth has that got to do with the price of eggs? And Bishop of Rome? Why not say that I'm the vicar of Jesus? I represent him and his power. And all you government people, listen to me. You're going to be redevable to him. You're going to be responsible to him for what you do. That would be respected. But no pope has ever said that. They've always gone hat in hand, glad to be received, and very received very well, because they're the Pope and a lot of Catholics in the world. But nothing commensurate with their dignity.
Now, I have another question. As we head into the next conclave, newspapers love to put labels on people.
Well, that's right.
Like, this bishop is a conservative, this cardinal is a liberal, and so on. And many Catholics get confused by all these labels, because there was a recent issue of the Latin Mass magazine which pointed out, let's say, that you have liberals making conservative statements and conservatives making liberal statements, and they pointed out, let's say, that Cardinal O'Connor is usually classed as a conservative, yet in many ways he governs as a liberal. What sense is the average Catholic to make of this confusion?
Well, he can't make sense of it. He's just confused. It is confused. The only what has happened, tackle the answer another way. What has happened is that politics has decided on the terminology in the church. Politics has determined who is going to be pope. Politics has decided the policies of whoever becomes pope. And that's fatal. What the only test should be Catholicism. How deeply Catholic is this cardinal? How committed to the Catholic message? That should be, but that's not the norm any longer in the papers, because that's not what the Vatican says. That's not what the Vatican representatives tell the newspapers. That's not what the cardinals themselves, who are candidates, the four or five prime candidates for pope after this pope, they don't speak in language like that. They speak about their views on politics, on the East and West, on the atom bomb, on Russia, on China, and on world poverty, and world housing. And that's what they give their views on. They're not speaking about Catholicism at all. They wouldn't know how to, most of them. They wouldn't know how to. So that's the source of the confusion. Catholics who are believers know they're being served up a dish of warmed up food. They're not getting Catholicism, and they lose interest. They lose interest. Catholics who don't know their faith, whose faith has been so diminished that they're no longer really believers, think it's great fun. It's very exciting. My church is very important. Everybody's talking about the next pope and all the names and the red robes and the opinions, and they feel that this is success. It isn't. It's the degradation of the church and of the papacy.
And in our next interview, we're going to discuss how exactly an individual Catholic, an individual soul, can nourish their faith under these circumstances.
How they can cope with it all, yes. Because now it requires coping. It requires real coping. You know, there was a Jewish rabbi in the 11th century who wrote a book called Mora Nevuchim, Guide for the Perplexed. For precisely his Jews of that time, they needed a guide, a manual of survival. And we need a manual for survival now.
Because we can't rely on the local bishop or parish priest.
No, we cannot. And on the local newspapers, Catholic newspapers, they're no longer Catholic. We can't rely on them. What then do you follow? What then do you do? What has been lacking, and what must we make up? What deficit have we got to supply?